We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, turning this week to chapter 24. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24. We're going to look this evening at the first 9 verses of the chapter, beginning to read at verse 1, reading on down into verse 22. Acts chapter 24, the first 9 verses, but beginning to read on down into the chapter from verse 1. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and the very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object, if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me, while I stood before the council. Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them, and said, When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. Amen. In this chapter 24 of the Acts of the Apostles that we begin to look at this week, we find the Apostle Paul now brought before the judgment seat of that man Felix, governor of the Roman Empire, now occupying the region of Judea in the land of Palestine. Paul has now come before Felix, of course, through that train of events, beginning with the uproar due to his presence in the temple of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. He has gone in there, those people have dragged him out of the temple and would have pulled him limb from limb had it not been for the intervention of that captain of the Roman garrison that was situated right there in the center of that city of Jerusalem. Events then have completely seesawed backwards and forwards. And as we saw in our sermon for last week, they have eventually culminated in that man Lysias sending Paul away down under guard to Caesarea, to this man Felix for the continual hearing of his case, whether he is guilty or not guilty of the charges that the leaders of the Jewish nation in the city of Jerusalem are leveling against him. You remember the title for the verses in the chapter that we finished off with last week. We called it Man Proposes and God Disposes. And as far as an overall title is concerned, it's probably as fair a title as you could have. When you take in all the events, they were long and drawn out events, but gathering them all in together, that's exactly the situation that you have in those verses in the 23rd chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Man's proposing, of course, was all gathered up in that diabolical plan of those 40 men of the Sicarii, that zealot movement, to eat nor drink nothing, the oath that they had put themselves under, until they had banished this man Paul from off the face of the earth. They had begun then to make their plans. They had, of course, tied up all the loose ends that they could possibly conceive and possibly see. They went to the council, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish people. They told them that they were to approach Lysias to bring Paul down out of that garrison again. They wanted to help him. They wanted to inquire somewhat more perfectly concerning him, as they say. And say the men, before he ever reaches the judgment seat again, before he ever comes to within the precincts of the Sanhedrin, then we'll fall upon him and we'll do away with him exactly as we planned to do. Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. It was a diabolical plan, as we say. It was full of hatred, full of malice against the Lord's dear apostle Paul. And of course it was meant to be full of subtlety as well. We're not to overlook that point, not to overlook the hand of the devil working with these men. And of course this proposal that they put to the Sanhedrin is a very important one. You see, they need the Sanhedrin's help. They need them. They're the ones who have the opening into Lysias. They're the ones who can request Lysias, the chief captain of that Roman garrison, to bring Paul down again. But they must not implicate that Sanhedrin, because then that would surely be interpreted as an uprising against Rome there occupying that land of Israel, and it would be 10 times worse than their present situation. So you see, they must be looked as though they're set out of it. Before he ever comes near, they say, before he ever gets to within sight of the judgment seat of the high priest in that council, we will set upon him. And we will do away with it. In other words, my friends, they sew up all the loose ends, you see. They've been at it, no doubt, all night, as we said, as Paul was being comforted by the Lord. These men were met together in some den there in Jerusalem, hatching out that diabolical scheme to slay the Apostle Paul, to curse themselves, as they say, with a great curse, with an anathema, that they will eat nor drink nothing till they have seen the last of the life of this man Paul on the face of the earth. So they've looked to all the ins and outs of the plan, they have taken all the loopholes, they have closed up all the breaches, and their plan, to their minds, is absolutely perfect and absolutely foolproof. Well, so be it, for then you turn the other side of the coin, as we said, and what man proposes, God disposes when it's in the mind and the purpose of God to do such a thing. Remember the way in which the Lord did it, not by might nor by power, but in his own way, which so often makes the wisdom of the wise look absolutely foolish. Paul, you remember, one of these discoveries, pleasant discoveries about the Apostle Paul. Paul had a sister. Either she lived in Jerusalem or she had sent her son, Paul's young nephew, off to Jerusalem. But Paul had a sister, she had a son, so Paul had a nephew. And as we said, my friend, some wee boy looked up into the old rugged face of that great apostle of the Lord, and he called him his uncle Paul. Well, the Lord, you see, uses that wee boy, doesn't raise up an army, to fight against these 40 cutthroats. He raises up one wee boy. You see, it's all focused there. We're not told how the wee lad came by that piece of information. Vital, vital piece of information. We're not told about him picking up a note and reading about it or overhearing the scheme being hatched. We're simply told, my friends, that he went in and he told Paul the information that he had come by in one way or another, because, of course, all the force is to be put on what God himself is doing. And when God engages to deliver his people, he has a million and one ways to do them, which are so much ways that glorify his name. And he raises up such a way in Paul's nephew. As we said, so many incidents of that, good incidents to keep in your mind, good workings to keep before you, my friends, that God can work his sovereign will, that none can stay his hand, nor say, what doest thou? As we quoted the case of old John Brents, fed by that nun clucking hen, you remember, there in that town. And Martin Luther himself admonished by that wee bird on the bough, because he was so downcast and disconsolate at one time in his life. And the bird seemed to say to him to cease from his toil and his sorrow. Like the Lord raising up that cock to crow at the right time to pierce into the heart of his dear backslidden apostle Peter. And as he fed Elijah the prophet by the ravens, and he raised up this wee bird, you see, who comes and chirps in Paul's ear, Paul, Uncle Paul, they're after your life. They're after your life. And so from Paul via the centurion to Lysias the captain, and Lysias the captain acts, and Paul is sent away down into the custody of Felix the governor in the town of Caesarea. And there he is to await what is next to take place in his life as he is being led of the Lord away to Rome also to testify of the Lord in that great pagan capital of the world in those days. Well then, to our verses this evening, chapter 24. The first 9 verses, and first of all, a general overall title for our sermon for this week. I don't think it'll go out of place, and we'd like to call these verses the Devil's Advocate, because you see, these leaders now appear, they come down, as it said, they descended with the elders, this representative body from the Sanhedrin there in the city of Jerusalem. They descended down from Jerusalem, down to the sea coast, to Caesarea, where Felix the governor had his judgment seat. And along they come, and not only do they come themselves, but they bring this figure with them, this orator, as he's called, named Tertullus. He's the one that's going to speak out, set the case against Paul. And as this man, Tertullus, takes up his employment under the hand of this Sanhedrin, to set the case against the Apostle Paul, he in fact fills up 2 of the classical roles of the old serpent, the devil. Namely, when the devil acts as the great flatterer to men, and when he acts as the accuser of the brethren. The devil, of course, is the arch flatterer. We know this, surely we should know it. I trust by the grace of God we'll remember it tonight, be we Christian or non-Christian, that the devil is the greatest flatterer that this world ever saw, and the father of all flatteries that were ever hatched. And this man Tertullus, when he comes to make his case against Paul, my friends, you see that he overflows with that very mark of the old serpent, the devil, who's controlling him and guiding him for the downfall of the Lord's dear apostle there before Felix's judgment seat in the city of Caesarea. Needless to say, he's the accuser of the brethren. And we know that well, and not only of the brethren, but of our Lord Jesus Christ and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the flatterer and the accuser. And Felix, this man before Felix, this Tertullus, the orator, takes up those 2 classical roles, becomes the devil's advocate indeed, and by the grace of God, through the word that he has given to us, sets forth an illustration, an example, a reminder of how the devil always and indeed will ever work until the Lord appears again. Well then, the broad setting, and we'll look at it in a very broad and basic way concerning that old adversary, the devil. And may his intentions be thwarted, my friends. May we indeed be able to hear those things concerning our soul's well-being. First of all then, let's look at Tertullus the flatterer. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words." They came down to appear before Felix, came down to appear before Felix's judgment seat. First of all, let's pay good attention to that, my friends, because it's very important. Because you see, one of the greatest devices of the devil is to endeavor to pervert justice and judgment. And if that man Tertullus had ever one overall intention in his heart and his mind under those Sanhedrin that day, it's to pervert right justice and right judgment, and to bring in fact wrong judgment to pass. And wherever you see that state of things being worked out, be sure that it's the devil who is right behind that kind of atmosphere, that kind of position, that kind of setting. So we have it today. Because today we live in an age when wrong judgment precedeth. When the thought of judgment and justice and righteousness and punishment and condemnation, when all these things are being more and more whittled away in the hearts and minds, in the thinking of men and women, so that they can hardly conceive of righteousness at all, of justice, of judgment, of punishment, of condemnation at all, they can't conceive of it, and they can't conceive of it because the devil is so active in our general situation, whittling that very thing away out of their hearts and their minds. Why is that? For a very simple reason. Because the gospel is so tied up with the thoughts of judgment and justice and righteousness and punishment and condemnation. And my friends, you always speak the truth of the gospel, especially easily into a situation where those concepts are accepted in the first place. Where they're not accepted, there's an extra barrier, as it were, to try and convince men and women even of the natural thing that you're trying to apply in a spiritual fashion. And the devil has been absolutely active in our day, stripping away justice and judgment, as you well know, so that to commit crime today is like absolutely nothing, because there's hardly absolutely anything as a result of the committing of that crime. That's the devil. You see how strange it might appear. Surely, my friends, people would say, look, if people were being hanged today from the gallows, and if they were being cast into prison for what might appear to be sensible terms of imprisonment, then surely the devil would be rejoicing. Here are men and women being destroyed in this life. Let them be hung, he would say. Let their heads be taken off. Let them suffer. Let them die. Let them go on. The devil would be absolutely happy with that if there wasn't something better to aim at. And of course there's something better to aim at. For the devil is always anxious to destroy men's lives temporarily on this earth, but only secondary to his desire to destroy men's souls forever and forever. And if he, my friends, by all his activity and his devices, if he can see to that situation where the thought of judgment is whittled away in people's thinking because the concept of judgment hardly exists at all, then the devil will be absolutely at ease in that situation. For he won't worry about destroying lives in judgment if he can see to the destruction of the soul in eternity. You see, it's really only the Garden of Eden, is it not? And surely that was exactly one of the first things that the devil did in the Garden of Eden. God pronounced his justice and his judgment in the Garden of Eden. Of all the trees thou mayest freely eat, but the tree in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it. For on the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. That was absolute justice on the part of God, my friends. And it was backed home by absolute judgment and that threat of punishment and condemnation. But along comes the devil to pervert all those sayings of the Lord. Yea, hath God said, you shall die. You shall not surely die. And my friends, wherever you see judgment, I say, being perverted, be sure that it's the devil behind it. And when this man Tertullus stands up before that man Felix that day to pervert judgment, he's falling into one of those classical rules of the old serpent, the devil. And God in his grace stirs us up by way of remembrance of those things that we so often and so often need to know and need to recall in our life upon this earth. As we said at an earlier point in this trial of the Apostle Paul, you take good note of the Bible and how much use it makes of those forensic terms, those terms concerning law and justice and judgment and courts and all the rest, and all those things, my friends, they're all earthly parables with a heavenly meaning, all to point us up to the fact that God himself is a just God who tries men and indeed who will punish men who have refused to have his way in Jesus Christ his Son. So he comes forth. The stage is well set. Tertullus, the devil's advocate, is at work. And he comes to work, following his old father, the devil. Look at verse 2 then. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. And surely the thing that absolutely oozes out of that man, my friends, as he stands before Felix there, is the honey and butter that's under his tongue. He's adept, of course. This is his trade. He's an orator, an advocate, he's a professional. Don't forget the leaders, of course. Never forget the people who very often lie behind the obvious manifestation of a sin. God sees them, and by the grace of God, we're to learn to see the causes of sin as well as the sin itself. And the leaders, you see, they had an opportunity enough of themselves to kill Paul, but they were willing to see others attempt to kill him. And now, obviously, they haven't eloquence enough to answer Paul, but they're willing enough to employ somebody to do the answering. And so they'll pay this man, this advocate, this lawyer, this orator, this professional, this Tertullus, they'll pay him some pretty sum. And here he comes to accuse Paul, you see. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, what does he say? He doesn't even touch Paul, my friends. And for the first half of his address before Felix, all he does is begin to pummel Felix into acquiescence, into acceptance of the things that he wants to set before him. He begins to flatter him, begins to butter him up, my friends. And that's the way of the devil. You can contrast him with Paul, if you like, down there in verse 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. In other words, he gives the courtesy belonging to the office that Felix holds, because the Apostle Paul is always careful to bow to those things that God in his providence has ordained. As Paul goes on to speak, then comes to speak again before Felix and his company, then you remember the words that he speaks there as he began to speak to them about temperance, righteousness, and judgment to come, and Felix trembled. And the Apostle Paul, my friend, isn't setting out to flatter Felix nor anybody else. He's setting out to speak the word of truth before that man, which he does. But this Tertullus, you see, he wants to follow the devil's dictates. The devil knows that people love smooth things, and a wee pamper here and a wee pamper there. And the devil, my friends, can make us so malleable in his hands. That's what he aims to do. And so he comes with the full capacity of all his abilities. And he's going to do it all. He's going to pull out all the stops. He's going to give this man, Felix, the full treatment of all his powers. He's got no truth, you see. No truth whatsoever behind him, except the wee bit that he perverts later on. But he's got no truth. And the devil, my friend, has got no truth. When he deals with men and women, he's got no truth apart from the wee bits that he perverts. But what he has is many devices. And says this same Paul, we are not to be ignorant of those devices. Well, then you see how he begins to butter up Felix, as we said. He takes along three classical lines. Begins to speak about the peace that they have under Felix. Begins to speak about the prosperity they have under Felix. And then he aims that blow right at Felix's personality itself right there at the end. It's a masterstroke, my friends, right there at the end in verse 4. Notwithstanding, he says, that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. That's a masterstroke. Tertullus has learned his trade well. One thing that people like, as I say, is sweetness. The devil knows it. Tertullus knows it. Yet do we not know this? There's nothing more nauseating than too much sugar. And my friend Tertullus knows that. And he'll make his approach to Felix not only sweet, but short and sweet. And he'll also turn that to good advantage, you see. Felix, he's saying, we know that you're the noble one through whose providence and kindness and clemency we have so much. But Felix, I mustn't go on. Because, of course, being such a great and noble one, I can't dissipate your time. For such a great man, his time indeed must be like gold dust. And Felix, don't you see, here we're bothering you today all on account of this pestilent little fella here. We won't waste your time, Felix. We'll tell it shortly, albeit we'll tell it sweetly. And he goes right to that point, my friends, where he lifts old Felix there 3 inches off that judgment throne and makes him appear to be 10 foot tall, though he's sitting at his Gabbatha. Well, that's the devil. That's the devil, my friends. When he takes up all those things, and as I say, Tertullius, he follows after the devil's works this day to display them before us, to remind them us again of them. And all those devices where he pummels at the questions of peace, of prosperity, of personality itself. We've great peace, he says, through you, of course, there. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness. My, it was a peaceful land that they lived in, there in Palestine, as far as Tertullus is concerned, as he tells his bit. Listen to a historian's very brief account of Felix. In the practice of all kinds of lusts, he said, and cruelty, he exercised the power of a king with the temper of a slave. He had absolute power, and he had little, if any, intelligence except base animal intelligence to go along with it, and that's how he ruled. And my friends, if he ruled there in Palestine with great peace, it was only a bit of old flattery on the part of that Tertullus to gain his way that day. Now you remember what the Saviour said about the devil, and he said one characteristic about the old adversary, the devil, is this: he's armed, and he keeps his goods in peace. He keeps them in a strong castle, and they're absolutely at peace. As they live in this world, under the control of that old serpent, the devil, not for one minute do they seem to realize that they are under a tyrant who rules them with an iron hand. But you see, he's got many weapons, many devices, many things at his disposal, and he plies them on the unconverted, unregenerate souls, and he keeps them in peace. That's why, my friends, the first prerequisite to the gospel coming into a person's heart is to shatter their worldly, carnal, devilish peace and make them to see that if they're at peace out of Christ, they're at peace with the devil and desperately at war with their God. But the devil loves to put forth the picture of peace. And oh, says a person, well, I feel all right, and I don't feel any threats in these kind of things that you're speaking about in this gospel. None of these things terrorize me. My friends, proof perfect that you're under that old serpent who keeps his goods in peace. He speaks about prosperity, of course, as well. When he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. He was a great reformer as far as Tertullus was concerned. And he had brought great providences into that land, and he had set forth great worthy deeds, and they were all glad of it. What prosperity we have under this man Felix, Tertullus is saying. Well, the devil does just that as well. Makes the threat of the gospel to take away a person's worldly goods, as we'll see in a moment. Remember that illustration that the Lord used about the two governors at the wedding feast, the contrast between them two. When our Lord brought that wine forth at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and the man was amazed. For, said the man, that's not like the governor of a wedding feast. And what the governor of a wedding feast normally does is this: he brings forth all his good wine at the beginning. And when the people, the guests at the wedding, have well drunk, then he brings out the vinegar. He brings out the rubbish. But he says, thou hast kept the good wine until the last. My friends, that man was setting forth not only the behavior of governors at a wedding feast, he was setting forth the behavior of human nature. Is it not the case? Go into a shop just newly opened, And my, you'll see goods that you've never seen before. Give it a few months and you'll see the deterioration. And that's only a behavior pattern of the old serpent, the devil himself. For as far as this world's concerned, my friends, he puts forth his good wine. And then after men have drunk, well, that which is worse, then the dregs, then the eternity, then the damnation that comes upon never dying souls. And of course the personality bit, as we say. And how the devil loves to use or endeavor to use what man imagines he is. If you want to see the audacity of the devil, and so be on your guard against anything that he might attempt to do, and he will attempt to do anything, you look at how, my friends, he endeavored to deal even with the Lord of glory himself. You remember, since thou art the Son of God, not really if you are the Son of God, the devil never doubted that Christ was the one, but since thou art, command that these stones be made bread. Here you are the Son of God, he's saying. And here you're hungering in this wilderness. You who has all the power of heaven and earth at your disposal, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And does the devil not come to men and to women and to young people with that same very device? Since you are the person that you are. That's what lies behind that verse 4. Notwithstanding, we won't be tedious to you. You're the person that you are, you see. And he's buttering up Felix, as we say, setting him right up there, just poising him for the stroke that he wants to deliver. Again, my friend, that's Eden. It's simply Eden. Don't you remember the straw that broke the camel's back? God knows the day that you eat of that tree, you shall be as gods. And oh, my friends, that old Eve couldn't stand the flattery. And the thought of being such a person as she was 100 times over. And that, I say, was the straw that did it. And she turned and looked and saw that the tree was good and fruit to be desired. And they ate off the tree. Remember what that resulted in. Remember, my friends, that therein lies the very first step off the atonement for our sins, as it were, at the hands of the Savior before he left heaven's glory, when he had come to reverse all those works of Eden and reconcile fallen man to himself again. And remember, man had fallen on that desire to be as God. And he made himself of no reputation, he who was equal with God. And he laid aside his glory, and he came in the form of a servant. We desired to be God and fell into condemnation and damnation. He who was God thought it not a thing to be grasped at, and made himself as man to bring us to God. And all that, my friends, I say, through that old flatterer, the devil, who worked so actively there so long ago. No wonder the Bible says, beware of the flatterer, in any sense whatsoever, but especially beware of the flatterer, the one who ever hatched every brood of flatterers that ever appeared on the face of this earth, the arch flatterer himself. Beware of him. Can we just have one word as Christians, as believers, as the people of God, before we move on? certainly and most certainly, the devil works in his flattering ways in the hearts of those that are strangers to him, in all those ways, plying him with all those different things, just as Tertullus here endeavors to apply this man Felix with all the devices he brings before him. But we don't escape the attentions of the old flatterer, though he's called the accuser of the brethren. You know, it's a few weeks since we've had anything from Mr. Bunyan, so perhaps a telling passage that sums up an awful lot. He's left with hopeful the delectable mountains, one of those choice spots where the Christian is sometimes permitted to dwell. There are shepherds on the delectable mountains. And as hopeful and Christian leave those mountains, the shepherds give them some words of instruction. And one of the last words that one of the shepherds says is this. He says, now, beware of the flatterer. They go along the road. They meet up with two other travellers on the road. One called Ignorance, the other called Little Faith. And as both of those men in their turn, my friends, begin to churn out their pathetic theology, they're taken apart by hopeful and by Christian. Then comes one of those things from Mr. Bunyan that makes you stop. Then says he, hopeful began to swagger. Began to swagger. Ever seen a Christian swaggering? When they've encountered an Ignorance or a Little Faith, and oh my, they become like Felix, 10 inches off their feet, and they swagger. Now they're ripe for the flatterer. And in comes the flatterer. They come to a fork in the road. They don't know which way to take. The instructions there in the book, but they're swaggering. And when you're swaggering, you don't look at the book. No, they begin to discuss the best way to go. They can't agree. Of course they can't. And then along comes the flatterer. He was a black man, says Bunyan, clothed in a golden robe. They only saw the robe. And he takes them along, my friends, until the net of the fowler falls upon them, and they cry out in their anguish. Then comes the Lord, the man clothed in gold. And you listen to this, and Bunyan's right. He comes with a whip in his hand, with a whip in his hand, to chastise his erring pilgrims, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. But first he quizzes them. Where did you lie last night? In the delectable mountains. And were there not shepherds there? And did they not tell you, look in the book? And did they not exhort you, beware of the flatterer? Yes, they did. But they were beyond the exhortation, or the looking in the book. For they had seen others lower than themselves, and they had swaggered on the path instead of walking humbly before their God in the way. Beware of the flatterer, my friends. Beware of the devil, for he's most assuredly active in the life of every Christian worth his or her soul, in the cause of things eternal. Well then, let's move on. Tertullus, first the flatterer, then he becomes Tertullus the accuser from verse 5 onwards, reading from verse 4 again, just to get the connection. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law, But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. The charges that are levelled at Paul, you see, are really threefold. First of all, Paul's accused of sedition, insurrection. He's accused then of profaning the temple at Jerusalem. He's accused of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, as Tertullus puts it. All these things, of course, are applied to Paul in the first place at the lips or the hands of this man, Tertullus. But they have application to us all in the things of the gospel. One thing, however, note this first of all, my friends. Tertullus takes up another role. Apart from accusing Paul, he not only accuses the main thing before him, but he'll be happy enough, you see, to bring down that man Lysias as well. Because be sure that anything that in any way seems to assist or enhance the gospel, that the old devil is going to have a kick at it one way or the other. But you see what they're saying there in that verse 6, the second part of it. Whom we took and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came unto us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands. You see what they're saying. Felix, you needn't have been bothered in this situation at all, they say. We would have taken Paul. We would have judged him according to our own law, and you need never have been bothered. That's a good one. My friends, remember what their judgment was like when they nearly tore him asunder. Remember what the Sanhedrin were up to in trying to get those 40 men with the curse upon them, neither to eat nor drink till they had seen the end of Paul. And when the devil speaks about justice, be sure that it's his own interpretation of the word justice. But you see, there's one thing, my friends, one very clear lesson. And the devil loves to hide the goodness and the mercy and the providence and the long-suffering of God. You see how clearly that comes out of that there. You see what those men were bent on doing. First of all, the whole people, as they rose up there and dragged Paul out of the temple and began to beat him, you remember. And Lysias has to come and rescue Paul out of their hand. Again, when they had planned and plotted with those 40 men of the Sicarii to see Paul's blood running in the dust of the street of Jerusalem, again Lysias had come and rescued Paul out of their hands. And not only had he rescued Paul, my friends, he had delivered them from imbruing their hands in innocent blood. One of the Lord's by errands of mercy, that he does the one thing, the great thing, is to rescue his dear apostle. But as a by errand to that, as another providence, he takes away from those men the opportunity to blood guiltiness to be upon their souls. And what can they do? All they can do, my friends, is curse their luck for such a thing. That's the devil that does that kind of thing in a person's heart or mind. And oh, my friends, God grants many, many providences and mercies, many what you might call providential drawbacks to your plans. You might have good cause to bless him for doing such a thing. And don't you know, my friends, that it's only that same providential dealing of God that has kept you from reaching the terminus of your determination to go to hell up to this point. Why then not thank God for it, instead of railing against him and failing to see his hand in your life? You remember Paul himself was irksome for him when he was stopped in his course on the Damascus Road And he tells Agrippa later on, I thought with myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which things I also did. And there he was, my friends, going along his course, and he was going to dip his hands up to the elbows into the blood of the dear Church of Christ. And the Lord stopped. And he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And my friends, the Lord in his mercy has stopped these men up to this point from making their hands wet with the blood of the dear Apostle Paul, and has raised up that instrument Lysias to do it. And all they can think of doing is cursing the rod that the Lord has used to turn them from their diabolical course. That's how the devil works. That's how the devil throws down the shutters over men's minds so that they fail to see the goodness of God that leadeth to repentance, and fail to repent in the seeing of that goodness. So the actual accusations themselves, we'll just go through them. Number one, sedition. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. A well-worn old charge, my friends, against the Church of Christ and against the Lord of the Church. Exactly the same charge, you see, as that Sanhedrin years before brought before the Lord. We found this fellow stirring up the people. He made himself a king. Sedition, insurrection. Trying to overthrow the Roman rule. Of course, Tertullus knew what he was doing, just as much as that Sanhedrin those 30-odd years before knew that what they were doing with Pontius Pilate and our Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing that Rome couldn't tolerate was the thought of insurrection. She must rule, and any thought, my friends, of an earthly situation being set up in opposition to her, that had to be dealt with severely, severely as possible. You see the irony of it, of course. They were just willing to bow to that Sicarii, to that zealot movement, to that liberation movement. They were just willing there to take those men on the murder that they were going to commit. Those seditionists, those insurrectionists. Now they accuse Paul of the crime. Did they not do the same with the Lord of glory? Pilate knew them. Whom shall I release unto you? Barabbas, the seditionist, or Jesus of Nazareth? And they soon showed their hand, my friend. And oh, don't you see, though, the one thing clear cut is this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with the usurping of earthly rule. It's an eternal thing. For when the fullness of time had come and God sent forth his Son, that lesson was to be so clear that he sent them forth at that precise moment in the history of the Roman Empire, who hated insurrection and sedition, to show clearly my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. But you see, the devil loves to accuse the church of sedition right yet, not in that sense, but in a more subtle sense. You become a Christian, you see. And my, this world's affairs, they're all done as far as you're concerned. The gospel's a threat, you see, to your worldly prosperity and to your getting on. This gospel, it's got no interest in the things of this world. So the devil acts, well, you know it. Well, my friends, the gospel has an interest in this world. You know those lovely words of old Henry Light, a hand almighty to defend, an ear for every call, an honored life, a peaceful end, and heaven to crown it all. And those that are in Christ Jesus are to live on this earth an honored life, not honor for themselves, but a God-honoring life. and then by the grace of God enter into a peaceful end. And then the pinnacle of the gospel, heaven to crown it all. And indeed it has to do with eternal things. And as it goes forth, preaching forth eternal things, the old devil can turn that about as surely as Tertullus turned it about that day. And he can make it, that eternal thing, to appear a threat to your temporal life. It's no threat, my friends. No more than our Lord Jesus came to take away the Romans' empire from them. No more does the gospel come to rob you of this life, but to give you life abundant now and life eternal forever and ever. But sedition, you see, 'twas a good charge to bring. The only one, of course, really, that Tertullus wanted to stick, because they wanted Paul slain as Paul's Christ had been slain. The temple too comes into prominence, of course, in the accusations levelled against the Apostle Paul. This isn't so relevant as far as the charge before Felix is concerned. What cares he about the temple? Except with regards to this, of course, that around the temple in Jerusalem there had been so much trouble throughout all the terms of office that any of the men of the proconsul of Rome had occupied. There was always that trouble around the temple. You remember how Pilate and the others had mingled the blood of those people in their uprisings in the temple courts during the feasts. But you see how weak the whole charge is. Who hath also gone about to profane the temple, he says. Gone about means tried. He's tried to profane the temple. That's a vast difference from what they've already said. They've already said he's profaning the temple. Now you see, even Tertullus has to bring it down to this. He's gone about trying to profane the temple. Why is that? Because Paul, my friends, never profaned that temple while it stood. But he used that temple while it stood as God was pleased to have it to be used. What was the temple? The temple was a pointer. The temple was the great illustration of man's way to God. Only one way, and the whole illustration of that way to God lay within that Jewish temple in the city of Jerusalem. There was the barrier. There was the veil of the temple, that separation between God and man, yet man could come to God within the veil of that temple by the high priest who went with the blood of the offering to make man acceptable before God. A glorious illustration, an illustration of he who was to come. When the veil of the temple rent asunder because he had come, and as he has told them in John 14 in the parable of the temple, I am the way and the truth and the life, the living and true way, as Paul puts it. I'm the way to God. There was the picture in my Father's house, but I'm the way to bring you to God. But my friends, and here's the whole story. Man wanted to retain that other way because he would not have God's full way in Jesus Christ his Son. And you trace up right through the Gospels all those things that center around that temple. When they accuse the Lord, when he's hanging in all his agony on the cross, and all that they can think to do is spit out towards him concerning his words regarding the temple. And Stephen, when he was stoned to death for the selfsame charge, the charge that's now brought before Paul, because the one thing that the temple meant in those men's eyes was the non-acceptance of God's only way to himself in Christ his Son. and man will have any way other than God's way to bring himself to God. My friends, an illustration, a glorious one, but only until God removed it, never to be set up again, never, because he who is the way has come, and there is no other way. And any other way imagined in any other heart is a sure sign that that heart is accusing under the hand of the devil the way that God has set forth in his only begotten Son. There's one other charge in that verse 5. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, he says, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Where you would start or finish there is hard to say. You see how every word's absolutely loaded, my friends. A ringleader, the Nazarenes, a sect, time after time, calls him a pestilent fellow. Dear old Paul, and many's a name right enough. And if you'll see, that word fellow is in italics. In other words, we have found this man pestilence. Not just a pestilent fellow, we found him the pestilence itself. He's a plague. That's what they're saying. We found this man a plague. Pity they hadn't been smitten of that plague, my friends. And I'm sure it would have done them some good. But you see what they call him, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Of course they wouldn't call them Christians. Be sure that when the Christians were called that name at Antioch, it was a name they took on themselves. Be sure that those men of the Jews wouldn't have called them Christians, because that would have called them followers of the Christ, of the Messiah. And that would have been an admittance then that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, and they weren't intending to admit any such thing. But they take the base name. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he shall be called a Nazarene for that very reason. Because the terms of the gospel is this, my friends, that you and I, if ever will we will be saved, we must climb down from our high position as sinners into the low place of humble penitence before our God. Here's the way that he would bring salvation to pass. Not with some warlord Messiah, but with the man from Nazareth who would be called a Nazarene to fill up not one prophet, because there's no such a prophecy, but fill up all the burden of all the prophets. For says Matthew, that the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. And now they come, you see, and they take up poor old Paul and they lump him in, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Well, it was a glorious title, my friends. A ringleader was probably the man that carried the flag when the army went into battle, a standard bearer. And surely if we were insulted with such a title, we might feel indeed very humbled under the Lord to have such a title. Old John Berridge said about his friend Mr. Venn, you remember, he has lost his character right honestly by preaching the gospel without mincing it. What a good way to lose your character, my friends. What a good way to be stigmatized when the name of the Savior is in that stigma. But so he's the one that has come, the ringleader of the sect. Sect in the derogatory sense, the heresy, this heresy of the Nazarenes, these that follow after this Jesus of Nazareth. You see what Paul says there later down in that verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, he says, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. That was no sect, my friend. That was no heresy. That was the old-time religion of the Israel of God throughout the Old Testament. And in that way, Paul worshipped the God of his fathers. You see, he knew it. These men had their vain notions implanted in their hearts and their minds by the devil, as men and women have vain notions in these days in which we live. Well, as the dear hymn writer says, true religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. And Paul knew, my friends, knew out of that book that that one who had appeared in God's appointed time and had given himself an offering for sin, he knew that he was the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. And not only did he know it, he felt it. And knowing it and feeling it, they could call him whatsoever they would. Whatsoever they would. So comes Tertullus' final appeal, you see. As he turns, seems to have swept his hand round this plague, this pestilent fella. So he turns, you see, for the assent of the Jews. And he gets it from the Sanhedrin, Ananias, the elders, the rest, in that verse 9. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Amen, they're saying. Amen, most noble Felix. Amen, we have great reforms at thy hand. My friends, the lies that people will tell when they're confronted with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen to all our peace and tranquility, most excellent governor of all Judea. And as for this fella, a pestilence, trying to profane the temple he was, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Amen and amen. Well, my friend, do you assent? Do you assent to all the devil's ways, to all his lies about the gospel, by way of flattery, by way of accusation? Do you assent? Do you join voice with those Jews that night and say, we assent, amen to these things? Or do you dissent? By the grace of God, and acknowledge him who died for the salvation of men. May you have grace, deciding grace, to assent to all that Christ has done. All that Christ has done.